Well, congratulations, you are here. And I don't say that facetiously, because if you say, well, Terry, if you knew I don't really want to be here, then I would say double congratulations, because you made a shaping choice. You acted against what you felt, and you came, unless you're a teenager who was made to be here. And I would say congratulations anyway, because you're in a shaping environment, and you can be shaped. And you say, well, Terry, I'm just here out of habit. That's the best yet, because you've habitualized a good choice. I knew a man who was convinced his wife was having an affair. She had a long track record of faithfulness. There was no objective evidence for his conclusion. And yet he felt it was true, and therefore this was reason enough to distrust his wife. That's called emotional reasoning. I feel it, therefore it must be true. Where there's smoke, emotion, there must be fire, fact. Sometimes there's just smoke. And when you believe the smoke, it can start a panic. So it's important when we start this, to start this morning, to give you some caveats. Logic without emotion can be faulty reasoning. We are not brains on sticks. We're not computers. Emotions do factor into our conclusions, or they should. It's a part of who we are. There are times when just having a feeling that something is not right or something is right, and we can't explain it, is a part of good decision making. Sometimes good decision making has components that are based on what we might call instincts that we can't verbalize or rationalize completely. So I get all that. That's the holistic approach. All that being said, taking our emotions as evidence for truth can mess up our lives. I feel like a failure, therefore I am one. I feel guilty, therefore I've done something bad. I feel hopeless, therefore my situation is hopeless. I feel inadequate, therefore I must be worthless. I feel this is the way to go, even though the facts say otherwise. Others are warning me, therefore I'll go this way. Emotional reasoning has been said to play a role in almost all depressions, not always the leading role, but a role, because it's hard to challenge the validity of the perception that creates such strong feelings inside of us. I feel this, therefore it must be true. Is just not true. There's a helpful little model we've looked at before, faith, fact, feeling train, that if you pour your confidence, your faith into the facts, then the feelings are likely to come along. If you pour your confidence into the feelings, the whole thing stops on the track. This little model has been scorned for several reasons. One, some people don't think we can know facts. And then two, some people think it indicates that if you believe the model, you think emotions are unimportant, which is not the case. And as far as models go, it's a pretty good description of the way things work. We're starting our fifth month in Psalms, and clearly the Psalms are pro-emotion. The Psalms reveal a full range of emotional experiences, but don't mistake their full range of emotions for them putting forth the validity of emotional reasoning. Because when the psalmist moves into emotional reasoning, believing what's not true, this is seen as disorientation. And the right response is to move to reorientation. Not to believe what's not real, but to move towards what's actually real and true, regardless of what my feelings are telling me. So feelings are validated by the Psalms, but truth is always the highest good and most important goal. So there's a key distinction. It's wrong to disregard emotions as irrelevant, and it's wrong to automatically believe that they're reliable. So, Ron, would you read our Psalms for us, please?
Do not fret because of evil men, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways and when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. For evil men will be cut off, But those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while, and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace.
So David is an old man when he wrote that psalm, and he's seen it all. He has personally, he's fretted, he's envied, he's become angry, full of wrath. He's seen the ungodly prosper and succeed. He's seen the godly struggle. Then he's seen, over time, the ungodly taken down like mowed grass. And he's seen the godly vindicated. He's watched as the darkness of the ungodly disappears in the noonday light of God's righteousness. You know, on a moonless, dark night, it's hard to imagine sunlight even exists. But at noon on a cloudless summer day, it's hard to imagine dark exists. And our emotions can make things very dark. And indeed, when our lives are difficult, we might say, Terry, the darkness is real. It's not just my emotions. And I don't disagree with that. But the psalmist will say, but there's something more than the darkness that you're feeling. The psalmist says that darkness is as light to him. So we're being trained by God in the Psalms to feel what we feel, to legitimize that, but to see and to believe what's real. The Psalms don't challenge emotion per se or suggest we should try not to have them. They challenge a life based on emotions, when those emotions run counter to what's real and true. So the psalmist says, don't fret yourself. Verse 1, don't fret or become jealous of those who do wrong. Verse 7, don't fret when godless are successful. Verse 8, refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Don't fret. It only leads to evil. And so you read this and you can say, how can he not challenging my emotion? He's telling me what to feel. And when people go through traumatic experiences, I'll often tell them, it's okay to feel whatever you feel right now, but you really want to move towards believing what's real. And it sounds like he's telling us how to feel, but he's really not. Three times he's saying, don't fret. How can I decide to just not fret? And what does it mean to fret anyway? Fret means to be continually worried, to be visibly anxious. And the Hebrew word is more intense than the English word. It means to burn with anger. And the English Standard Version translates it as, don't fret yourself. So the implication is, this is not something that happens to you like catching a cold. I saw a wicked man prospering. I came down with a bad case of the fret. That's not what this is about. This is something that we do to ourselves. It's don't agitate yourself. Don't anger yourself. Don't wallow around and get all worked up. And you can say, well, that's easier said than done. Well, it's not a question in the Bible of what's easier, but whether what's better and what's possible. And it's both better and possible to not fret yourself when you see things like the godly prospering, or you look at your life and say, walking with Jesus is not paying for me. Now, we talked about righteous anger a few weeks ago, and this is not the same thing. This is fretting here is not a good thing. Verse 8 says, don't fret, it leads only to evil. This is more about feeling sorry for ourselves, fuming over injustice rather than trusting God. In addition to not fretting yourself, he says, don't become jealous, don't envy the ungodly. Pretty hard to do. Pretty hard to not do. When you look at the amount of media that's out there and the ungodly are in our faces and their prosperity is in our faces, and when they do fall, it's often they're no longer in the spotlight, unless you're Prince or someone who's still in the spotlight, but often there's people who've left the national spotlight, and so we don't see when the consequences of their life take them down. But we look at them and say they're thriving, while the godly, the kind, the loving, the sacrificial are not. There's a murderous ruler in North Korea who's just decimating godly people, and yet look at him, he's prospering. This is an upside-down world. How can I not fret myself? How can I not become full of envy? Aren't you seeing what I'm seeing? Open your eyes. And David said, I have opened my eyes, and I've seen. And he said, now I'm trying to help you see. Don't fret yourself, he said, because of what you think you're seeing. Verse 25, he said, I was young and now I'm old. And here's what I've seen. I've seen the wicked flourishing like a tree. I've seen it. Then I looked and they couldn't be found. There was just a stump where they used to be. I've seen the righteous suffering, but I've looked and I've seen God faithful to them to the end. So look and see, but see what's really there. How do we keep from fretting ourselves? And David gives four orientation perspectives. And this is not four easy steps. This is four different ways of looking at the same thing. And when we started Psalms, I said one of the keys to understanding the poetry of the Psalms is what's called parallelism, where they'll say the same thing in different ways, sometimes twice, sometimes multiple ways. And we get in trouble sometimes if he says something, says it again a different way, and we think he's saying totally different things, and he's not. He's saying the same thing different ways to give emphasis. And so the psalmist here gives us four ways of looking at the same thing. First, he said, trust in the Lord and do good. Trust is a word for faith, Hebrew word for faith, have confidence. And then do good means to be faithful, to obey. So have faith, be faithful. So when we look at our lives, we look at their lives, and we say, what's going on here? It's an upside-down world. I've trusted God. What good is it doing me? What am I to do? We're to have faith. We're to be faithful. You say, well, that's pretty simplistic. No, that's exactly how we're supposed to live. And there's an addition in verse 3. It says, dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. And for Israel, God's covenant was tied to the land he gave them, the physical land. And when they would rebel, the land would be taken from them, or they'd be taken from the land. And we know that this covenant tied to the land pointed forward to the gospel, where it was a fuller promise than just physical land in the Middle East. Our promise, our ultimate promise, is new heaven and new earth. And so the implications are wherever God puts you, in the meantime, dwell on the land and enjoy safe pasture. So to quote an old hymn, count your blessings, name them one by one. And that can sound trite, it can sound quaint, not practical. Say, so you're talking about when darkness has fallen on my life, you want to quote some old corny hymn to me. You know, I'll tell you, great men and women of faith through the ages, in darkest times imaginable, have done that very thing. So what you have here is trust in the Lord. Be faithful. Live in the land God has given you, wherever he's put you. So have faith. Be faithful. Nurture gratitude. And I found that my own heart has an almost unlimited capacity for discontent. I can find any way possible to be discontent, and I'm probably not alone. So we have to continually nurture contentment wherever we are. Second, Paul said, I keep saying Paul, David said, delight yourself in the Lord. And this is the one we sometimes misuse as a promise to obtain what we want. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. This is not primarily about obtaining what we want in life, unless what we want in life is his glory. Then it is. This is about orienting ourselves to what life is about. It's about his glory. And an important part of reorientation is whenever we look around and we see that it looks like an upside-down world, then we have to stop looking around and look to him frequently and look to him first. So I like to read the news. I read the news every day. But I have to spend time every day not just looking around at the world and how messed up it is. I have to look to God and remember what's really true about what I'm seeing in the world. So how do you want to be shaped? The Psalms over and over asking us, how do you want to be shaped? Do you want to fret yourself and be shaped like that? Do you want to delight yourself in the Lord and be shaped like that? And there's this clear contrast here. Angering yourself over injustice, getting all worked up about an upside down world, or wrapping your heart around him. That's delight yourself in the Lord. Third way he looks at this same thing is commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will do this. And what is it he will do? Well, he'll make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. And the Hebrew word commit is a word that means to roll onto. So like you got a heavy pack and you roll it off your back. Or you got a load in your pickup truck and you roll it off the back of your pickup truck and then someone else takes the load for you. We think of commit as sort of I'll try. I'm committed to this new diet, meaning I'll try until I don't try. This is more about rolling the burden off onto someone else. It's not just how hard I'm going to do it. It's a transfer of load. And then way here, commit your way. We sometimes think about way as a localized decision. Commit your way to the Lord. So God, give me direction on who to marry, what job to take, what school to go to, what purchase to make. And those are good things to pray about. But this is bigger than that. This is not just localized. This is globalized. It means your way in the Psalms is your life. Commit your way to the Lord means commit your life to him. The Psalms lays out two paths over and over. And it's two ways of two things of giving your life to. So it's not just a decision you're making, but it's commit your way means to roll your life over into him. It means to make him boss, to make him master, to make him Lord. And he says, here's what will happen if you do that. The day will come when your life direction will be vindicated. It will be as clear as the noonday sun. You know, when if you've ever driven through the night and you're longing for the sun to finally come up because you're bleary-eyed, and you think, is it coming up or is that my imagination? Sometimes it's hard to see the dawn breaking. But you know, at noon, summertime at noon, there's no doubt. The blazing sun makes everything clear. And what he's saying here is that everyone has taken a path. The psalmist says there's always two paths. Everyone's banking on their path working out. But this is a path that will be vindicated. It'll be as clear as a noonday sun. Human beings can't discover on their own which path to take. No amount of scientific discovery, no amount of reasoning can discover what's the purpose of life, why are we here, what's morality look like. We can only guess, and we're terrible guessers, but God has revealed it to us. And this is a life, he said, this is a life, live this life, and this life will be vindicated. It'll be clear. You can put your life ladder against the wall. You can climb your whole life, spend every day climbing that. And when you get to the top, you will see what you knew by faith already. That's the right wall. Where others will put their lives ladder against the wall, they'll climb and get to the top, and they're ripped off. It was the wrong wall. And then the fourth is, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. And we already know what this doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we're to do nothing. This is not passive waiting. Be still is not stop doing anything. Be still is stop doing that thing. And then do something else. So stop envying the wicked. Stop fretting yourself. Stop trying to make life happen on your own. Start waiting on God. And waiting on God in the scripture always means trust him. Trust him. Not passivity, but faith expressed in faithfulness. So there's four looks at a single thing, and a single thing is a life oriented to the reality of God. And the psalm ends like this. Wait for the Lord and keep his way. He will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you'll see it. I've seen a wicked and ruthless man flourishing like a green tree in its native soil. He said, I've seen it. I've seen what you're seeing. But he soon passed away and was no more. I looked for him. He could not be found. Consider the blameless. Observe the upright. There is a future for the man of peace. So again, there's two paths. One has a future. One doesn't have a future. And for many people in our culture, maybe for most, truth is person relative. There's truth for you and truth for me. Multiple truths on everything. And so truth is not a real thing. It's a verbal construct to describe my preference or my point of reference. And some people think there is absolute truth. We just can't as humans know it. So practically speaking, it's the same as if it didn't exist. So here's what it looks like. There's no absolute truth. There's no God to tell us, or God, who is he to tell us? So there's no absolute truth. So we must decide what's true, because humans can't live without believing something. And once we decide what's true, then what happens? This becomes absolute truth, because we can't live together without some consensus on truth. So I read one of the spokesmen for what's called the New Atheists. And the New Atheists are not really New Atheists. They're just the next ones on the scene. And he's dreaming. He's a scientist who's dreaming of the day when we will be able to tell y'all, meaning everybody who's not we, how to raise your children, because you're indoctrinating your children into what's clearly not true. And so he said that's the same as sexual abuse of a child. And so what he's, on the one hand, he'll say there is no absolute truth. And then on the next hand, so we must decide what's true and we must tell y'all what's true. Welcome to the absurdity of contemporary society. But this is not new. It's really quite ancient, this approach. In Proverbs 29:18, he said, where there's no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. But blessed is he who keeps the law. And this famous verse is sometimes misapplied to the need for leaders with vision, because the King James Version said, where there's no vision, the people perish. And that's not a great translation. Vision is not just someone dreaming up some idea for people. The word vision there is Torah. It's the Bible. It's the revealed word of God. So when there's no revealed word of God, and when God is not speaking, we're not responding, then people don't, it's translated perish, but people cast off restraint. They do their own thing. But blessed are those who keep the revealed word of God. So it's not about following religious rules in order to stay in line. This is about authority. And we need to settle authority in our lives because we will obey the ones we believe. Everyone has a final authority. Everyone obeys that authority. And for many, that authority is self. And often that means emotional reasoning is their authority, and so they obey their emotions. And there are people who say, well, I don't use emotional reasoning. I use objective reason. I use sound judgment to determine what's real and true. And maybe that's true for something, but there is no mental reasoning. There's no objective evidence that can tell you why you exist. It doesn't. It's not out there. Or tells you what will happen to you when you die, or your purpose, or why morality, why this morality versus that morality. There's no objective reasoning can tell you those things. It has to be revealed to us. But if we don't trust God, then we're going to determine what's real based on what we want to be real. And for most people, this means emotional reasoning. And people who don't believe in God, who don't obey his authority, they put their confidence in themselves. And this self-trust most often looks like emotional reasoning. And I've read enough scientists and great human thinkers who consider themselves to be driven by pure reason. And if you read them, they become very emotional about their rational opinion of themselves. The only antidote for emotional reasoning, which is I feel it, therefore it must be true, even if you tack on scientific objectivity terms, is to train ourselves to believe and obey the revealed gospel. I believe God and what he says is true. And it doesn't mean it's not going to be hard work to apply this regularly to very dark situations. It is hard work. But if we understand this, then we can actually do the work that takes us in the right direction. Confidence in God versus confidence in what I feel. And so the goal is not to stop feeling or to remove emotions from our decision making. That's not going to happen. And in most cases, it wouldn't even be good because very often emotions are helpful in decision making as long as they play a secondary role. So the goal is to obey God, not our emotions, to move what we feel to secondary rather than primary. Because emotions make wonderful servants, they make terrible masters. They're just not cut out for leadership. My dad had an employee years ago who worked at a pipeline pump station, and he had a very secondary role in the pump station. He did it great. He did it so well that my dad promoted him to head of the pump station. And then my dad went to see him in the hospital. He had a nervous breakdown. And went to see him. He said, I'm quitting. Why? I hate my job. Well, what do you want? I want my old job back. So he moved him back to a secondary role. He was happy, chirping like a bird all day long. And when we promote emotions to a leadership role, then the prevailing emotion will be unhappiness in our lives. Because they play a tremendous part in a secondary role, but they're terrible leaders. Feelers think, thinkers feel, everyone's tempted to use emotional reasoning to various degrees. And as followers of Christ, the antidote to emotional reasoning is to settle authority. Feel what you feel. This is how God has made you, but believe and obey what's real. This is what God's called us to. This is not about gender, personality, gifting, wiring, none of that. It's going to look different to each of us in different ways, but it's always going to be about orienting ourselves to the reality of God. And in the end, I think emotional reasoning is a matter of authority. Who's going to be the boss? Who are you going to believe? And emotional reasoning means that you've made yourself the boss. You believe yourself. And emotions are powerful, and they're persuasive voices in our lives, and it takes a persistent choice to not allow them to become our master. So we're going to move into some worship, some time to reflect. So I want to ask you to think about what's one way that you're most likely pulled into emotional reasoning. Look back in the last day, week, month. Is it how you look at yourself? You look in the Bible or you hear someone tell you, here's what God says about you, and then you look at yourself and you say, I don't feel that's true. Is it how you look at your situation? Your situation looks utterly dark, and someone can tell you, you know, God has not abandoned you. Then who's your authority? Who are you going to believe? What you feel about your situation? Or what God said about it? Is it how you look at other people? Is it how you look at God himself? Yeah, I know you say this about yourself. But when I look at my life, when I look at the upside down world, this is what I feel. Who's your authority? Who are you going to believe? How you look at your past, how you look at your future. We have to determine that God is going to be the authority of our lives, that we're going to believe him even when other voices are loud and persuasive. You see, who we believe, we're going to obey. It's just a fact. We're going to do something. And even if we sit there, that's a choice to do something. That's a choice to sit there. And if we sit there, if we move, if we doubt, if we self-hate, if we hate others, whatever it is, it's because we've decided on an authority, who we're going to believe, and we're acting, we're obeying that authority. And the scriptures say, compel us, will you believe God? Will you crown him as boss, and will you obey him? Let's pray together. Take a couple of minutes and think through if and how emotional reasoning has played out in your life. And if you can see it clearly, then ask God to forgive you for it and ask him to help you. Commit yourself to obeying him.